Well, good morning. Good to see you here today. You know, it's that time of year, isn't it? We had, of course, a couple of days of the silent auction. That was a pretty big thing for those of you who are involved. Thank you so much for all your volunteer work there. And big things going on there. But, of course, it was senior prom at least a couple of different schools. Senior, what is it called? It's not prom. Senior ball, thank you. Senior ball yesterday, so everywhere was crowded and had that going on. We had, you know, just it doesn't it seem like that all the time? It's Easter and Mother's Day and all this is going on. Then we get to the summer and everybody's gone on vacation. You know, we have tried to predict as a leadership where our attendance goes. We gave up a long time ago. We can't pick it. We can't pick it. You know, we get to the summer and everybody's on vacation. We get to the fall and everybody's going back to school and they've got all these things going on, or they're trying to get their last vacation in and camping and all those sorts of things and straight into holidays. And over the winter, I don't like to get out in the weather, you know, that sort of thing. So we've always got things like that going on. And I just appreciate each of you prioritizing this, you know, getting together. It is important, isn't it, that we remain faithful to that, and we say that fellowship with God, fellowship with other people is important in life, and we want to make that sort of the foundation of what we do and how we plan our schedule. And you're here, and I appreciate your prioritizing that. It's not always easy. We have never been the kind of church that that insists that you have 52 weeks out of the year or you're not going to heaven, right? We don't guilt trip. We want you to be here because we want to be here. We hope you do too. And so we don't want to overemphasize that too much. But we do appreciate your making it one of your regular things, because we appreciate seeing you and having you here and doing all those things. Have you noticed I'm getting myself ready, because I do that ahead of time? That's okay. Turn my phone off. Open my sermon, because I hadn't opened it yet. You know, years ago, we used to have these retail spaces called shopping malls. I realize it's a little archaic. We have dug a few of those back up to see what they used to be like, but we don't hardly do that anymore. But that was really a big part of our social hub as a people. You remember that? I mean, I grew up, so I was sort of a 70s, 80s kid, and 80s especially, man, that was a height of the shopping mall, wasn't it? Entertainment and restaurants and photo booths, you remember those? We didn't have phones, couldn't even imagine that. All sorts of offerings that we would have there to get us together socially. And I remember when we traveled a lot, and we did travel a lot when Don and I were first married and had a small family and all that sort of thing, and we would often stop into the shopping mall because it was kind of a hub in any local community. And you could easily go in there, especially as our girls got old enough to make choices of their own, you could go into the food court. You remember the food court? And everybody could just get what they wanted. We didn't have to listen to it all afternoon, right? So we could go in there and have a look at all the offerings, and always my strategy, and Donald, verify this, I'm always looking at the line. Right? I'm looking at the line because the locals know. So if you got a pizza place, got a line back to the restrooms, right, that's where you want to eat. And if the Chinese place has nobody there and you can get it real quick, don't eat there. Because everybody knows that is not the place. You might get sick. I don't know. They might be serving cat, whatever it is that they do. I'm sorry. I'm not a cat fan, so. But you know, to stay away. It was kind of the 80s version of a customer review. You've seen those online, and we have a Google way of doing that. You look up a new place, and you can see the reviews and the star rating and all that sort of thing. Back then, it was looking at the lines. Now we can get those reviews online, and of course, most of us recognize that. A lot of people want to leave stuff just because they had a bad time, and they won't leave a review if they have a good time. But we can kind of sort through that and decide what regular old Joes like me and you thought of the place before we even arrived there. And then what happened? Fake reviews, of course. right? So businesses or, you know, places, a food place or a business would go on and either create their own fake reviews to make it sound a lot better than it was, or they pay a bot. Nowadays, we have AI and all this stuff is happening, and so I have actually a little thing in my browser called Fake Spot, and it tells me, no, these reviews are all made up. It's not, these are generated, it's probably not real, and you need to, here's the real rating of it, and all that kind of stuff that we have to go through to try to get somebody else's perspective on what is good, what's not, what their view on this is. You know, we began a series the week after Easter called In the Image of God. And we took a break there at Mother's Day because I didn't want to talk about these issues while we're celebrating mothers. But it's a basic idea is to develop a biblical perspective on the social issues that we find ourselves involved in today. And if we're not careful, we can rely maybe too heavily on the world's review of these things. You know, in our day and age, it's really important that we hear what other people have to say on almost everything that we do. To have a social collective answer to almost everything. And what we should, as God's followers, as followers of Jesus, get used to is making sure that we're hearing his voice first in all these things. That we're getting clarity on what God's original perspective and viewpoint is on any given social issues. And that way we can filter through and decide whether we stand with culture or not. As Christ followers, we're called in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is the call of every believer. And when we desire to do that, we desire to know God's view first and then process that the rest of the world through that lens. So what's God's view on the sanctity of life? Not only the unborn, but those who perhaps are facing euthanasia because of illness or age or other circumstance. We are all created in his image and are precious in his sight, as the children's song says. And what's God's view about racism and the differences that we use to divide ourselves, and maybe even rank ourselves in this world? We're all created in his image. There is only the human race. What's God's view about LGBTQ? And gender identity? What does he think about those things? And how can we align our perspective with his view first? I don't know how many of you get the bulletin on Saturday when it's sent out electronically. If you aren't getting that and you want to, make sure you tell Gretchen today or stop by the Welcome Center. But you might notice at the top of your bulletin or yesterday in your electronic copy, we gave today's message a PG rating. I don't think we have a whole lot of children in here, but I like to say that ahead of time because we have this balance that we have to strike as a church between being sensitive to our audience and not saying things that are inappropriate, and I promise you it's PG today, not even PG-13, and being unafraid to speak into issues that surround us in this world. None of these topics should be to us taboo. We should speak lovingly and in a concerned voice about them, but we should speak to them because God has spoken to them as well. Let's go all the way back to the theme verse, if you don't mind. If you have your Bible there, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We've gone back there every single week, and we'll do it until we're finished. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says these words. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've been focusing on the fact that God created us, all of us, in his image. But notice what's included in that image bearing. In verse 27, in the same breath that we are created in God's image, he creates us male and female. Now, why would we need to distinguish that here? It seems maybe even a little out of place, particularly when we think about it socially and what's going on in the world around us. Why is God talking about this in this same breath? Well, you know, at this point, if you think about creation, it's all been created up to this point. God creates humankind last. And we understand that in the animal world, there are male and female as well. Why didn't we point that out then? There's something going on here that the writer of Genesis wants us to pay attention to. It's not just that we are animals. We are given a status within creation that is above, supposed to rule creation, not in the way we think of rule, like, oh, we were so sick of the idea of a monarchy years ago that we kicked them out, right? We don't have a whole lot of affinity toward royalty in this nation. But royalty under God is a different story, isn't it? We're supposed to reflect God in our status because he is sovereign over everything. He has put us in charge of creation, even though we tend to continue to kind of mess that up. But God also creates us male and female. And he says in the very next verse, why? Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, the male and the female. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. The birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see the intermingling of the status that God gives us and the role we play in God's creation. This is everything. This isn't just a passing, gee, we should have some familiarity with that passage. This is the reason we exist. We are created in God's image to be imagers of him. He's given us a status within this created world. He has made us male and female to procreate with him so that we can cover the earth and subdue it and rule it well. I'm not saying that we do any of that particularly well, but I can point to Genesis chapter 1 and say that was our purpose. That's what we were made to be. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to get married and have children to contribute towards that purpose, because we can rule the world well and subdue the earth and do all of those things and still fulfill our purpose, okay? So I'm not excluding any of us here. But we can see how they're married together there in Genesis chapter 1. It can only really be accomplished through that male-female relationship that he created us in the image of God. God is creator, and he's given us the gift of procreation, and he gives us the institution of marriage in the very next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's marriage. And Jesus reiterated this, and just in case you're wondering, gee, it's all the way back in Genesis. Do we really pay attention? Is that a New Testament thing? He says so. He's addressing their question about divorce in Mark chapter 10 when he says this, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice how it's in quotes, because he's quoting Genesis. Verse 7 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's still a quote. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice something else important here. Jesus saw no distinction between being male-female and having a gender. They are both the same. They are one and the same. That is how God created us. We have the chromosomes. We image him in our maleness or femaleness. And throughout Scripture, we encounter these prohibitions against deviating from God's design as he intended in Genesis chapter 1, as male and female human beings. For instance, divorce and remarriage, not really a part of God's plan. And I would submit to you that while the Bible's descriptive of having many wives, it's not prescriptive. God never tells us to do that. And I think we get that correction in the New Testament, that we should be one-to-one ratio. So there are circumstances in which we deviate from that which God has instituted. sexual relationships outside of marriage are not part of God's design. So living together is not God's plan. I've married dozens of people, and I've married people that are pure before marriage and people who are living together. And when I counsel those in premarital counseling that are living together, I tell them that's not God's plan. So how do we get to the right place? That's what we want to do, because we're saying that in love, right? We want them to get to a better relationship with God and honor his design for that. Homosexual relationships are outside of God's design in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that includes every letter in the acronym LGBTQN+++. Everything that's in there. Now, I'm loving when I say that because I love people who are LGBTQ. But it is not God's design, as found in Genesis and as found in Jesus' very words. Now, you know, there are a lot of people that are questioned, why are Christians so obsessed with sexual behavior? You know, why do we concentrate on that so much? I've heard that argument a lot. Why aren't we equally worried about gossip or lying or any of the other minor sins? Well, there's a point to be made there, right? Because some of those things we tend to overlook as if they're not sin, and they really are. But it turns out there's a very good reason for being concerned about sexual sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians these words, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul gives us a distinction. There's something going on here that is not just a sin. It's a sin that cuts to the very heart of our imageness, the way that God made us. And when I sin against my own body, I sin against that image of God in me. And there's a purpose that God has created for me. And I get that from the very next verse. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He's talking to Christian believers, of course, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It reflects the words Ryan just shared with us at communion. I belong to him now if I belong to Jesus. That's my purpose here on earth, to glorify God in my body. Not just in my soul. We don't have that separation. That is an entirely pagan thought for us to think of ourselves apart from our body. That we can be good on the inside and perhaps something less than good, that material is evil. That is a pagan thought. That is not a Christian biblical thought. They are one in they are joined together. Glorifying God in, when I deviate from that purpose that God has created in me, I sin not only against God, I sin against myself. Because I'm not doing what he put me here for. No matter what the world is saying to you right now, no matter what temptation might be saying to you right now, no matter what your inner self might be making you feel right now, you were created in the image of God. Male and female, you were created, and your purpose is to glorify God in that body. So how do I do that? How do I do that when I've been promiscuous in my life, or lived with people, or had multiple partners? How do I do that when I'm same-sex attracted in my life? How do I do that when I feel like I'm a different gender? I'm not being flippant when I say to you, the same way everybody who has ever fallen at the foot of the cross has done. It's complete surrender. It's surrender. That's what it is to be a Christ follower. It's surrendering to the lordship of Jesus that he has over me now that I belong to him. It's his way, not my way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian walk. It's not about me anymore. Surrendering to Jesus changes everything, doesn't it? And so I don't look to others about how I ought to live. I don't look inside myself to feel how I should live. I look to Jesus to show me how to live. Let me share with you something today. It has been one of my greatest joys to be in a church with those who are same-sex attracted but are not practicing homosexuals, because they are now living for Jesus. I want to be in a church that loves everyone and tells the truth about what God sees in each one of us. To be in a church with those struggling with gender identity but are maintaining purity of behavior because they are living for Jesus now. To be in a church with those who have been promiscuous, who have struggled with pornography, who have been unfaithful in their marriage, who have lost battle after battle after battle with sexual sin, but who are striving to live a life of purity now because they're trying to live for Jesus. Our purpose as a church is not to weed out the unacceptable. We are the unacceptable, right? Our purpose as a church is to see Christ transform lives that are surrendered to him in everything, sharing truth in love. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." That's why it doesn't bother me at all to journey with someone who has wrestled with this in the past, maybe even fallen time and time again in the past, but is doing their best now to follow Jesus. Because I don't regard them in the flesh. I regard them as Jesus bought, sanctified in him. You know, several years ago I attended the Northeast Christian Convention in Hershey, PA, and one of the workshops was titled "Caring Beyond the Margins: What Every Christian Needs to Know About Homosexuality." It was led by a pastor named Guy Hammond, a really nice guy. And I soon learned why Guy was uniquely qualified to lead such a workshop. He had lived as a homosexual for several years before finding Jesus. After surrendering to Christ, his life was transformed. He got married, he raised 4 children, and spent 28 years with his wife Kathy before she died of cancer in 2018. A few years later, he married Laura, and they remain married to this day, and she attends him in his ministry. Guy's a pastor and has a ministry called Strength in Weakness. I encourage you to visit that website for resources if you're interested in this sort of thing. He helps other people with homosexual attraction. And here's the catch. Guy will confess that he remains same-sex attracted, and probably will continue with that for the rest of his life. But here's what he says about the victory he's found in Jesus. And this is a huge takeaway for us as we consider this topic. He says, "I believe that for the disciple of Christ, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. It is holiness." He goes on to say, I refuse to allow my attractions to identify or define who I am or what I can accomplish in Christ. Jesus is my Lord and identity, and I am determined to use my mess to bless others in whatever manner the Lord permits. You know, you could substitute anything that we go through in life for that sentence, couldn't you? The opposite of being a liar is not being a truth teller. The opposite of being a liar is being a person of holiness. the opposite of whatever it is you're going through, whatever temptation has dogged you your whole life, or whatever past that you've struggled with and getting over, and whatever it is that's the thorn in your side, the opposite of that is holiness. It's just simply living for Jesus. It doesn't mean living for Jesus perfectly all the time, getting it right 100% of the time. If we did that, we wouldn't need Jesus. It's accepting Jesus' lordship over me and saying, from now on, Jesus is my Lord and my identity. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you that you have not made it difficult to find out the answers to these questions. You really haven't. We can read scripture and we can see it in black and white. But Father, we thank you above and beyond that those words are shared with us out of love and concern for our identity in you. It's with grace. And so Father, the temptations are real. The ideology that surrounds us that we're swimming in is real, Father. And we know that there are all kinds of voices and opinions on all these things. And maybe we've even had an opinion or two that's not quite aligned with you and your word. Father, forgive us and help us to honor you by holding your view in highest priority and knowing that your truth is given to us through the love and grace and mercy of our Savior Jesus, and that we can be holy not because of performance, but because we've surrendered our lives and we've allowed the righteousness of Jesus to cover us. And so, Father, help us to be a voice for truth and love. Help us to have lives that are given to you, back to you in worship in everything that we do. Help us to live a life of purity and grace and love and concern for others, just as you have extended to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.